Thank you to all of you who have ministered to us throughout this day. We really come to expect such blessings week after week, and yet we could take that easily for granted. And it really is God's grace to us, and it's His work through His people that we have such blessed times of gathering week in and week out. So thank you. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to turn with me again this evening to the first chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We have been making our way through this first chapter and seeking to understand more particularly what Peter means when he says at the end of his letter that he writes, he exhorts and testifies of the true grace of God. And then he exhorts us, he commands us to stand firm in it. That standing firm, as we have reviewed several times now, begins with embracing our God-given identity. An identity that God chose for us because He chose us by His grace. An identity, therefore, that sets us apart from the world around us and casts us in the role of a sojourner, an exile. And Peter then, under inspiration of the Spirit, breaks into a doxology. He praises the great triune God of our salvation. And though there aren't any other sections in the letter that have such an extensive doxology, he will bring us back several more times, actually at key points, junctures in the letter, to this great need for us to praise the Lord, particularly for our salvation. So we don't want to leave the doxology behind. I'm going to keep bringing it back to mind. Because God designed our salvation, for which we praise Him, to result in a particular way of life. And that way of life, as we focused on last week in chapter 1, verse 13, begins with hope. It's the very first command in the letter. Fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is rooted in hope, the confident expectation that Christ is coming, and that when He comes, there will be grace, unfathomable grace, when He is revealed. Now, that, if we are believers, we know that to be true, and we want that, but it is difficult because of our flesh living in this world. It's difficult for us to keep our hope fixed on something that is to come. It could be very soon, but we don't know. And so that's where these participles, as we looked at last time, come into play to prepare our minds for action and to keep sober in our spirit, a mental resolve and a spiritual sobriety that enable us to keep our hope fixed where it should be. Now, where do we go from here? Well, we're journeying with our gaze fixed in a very definite direction, and that takes us along a particular path. You could put it this way: God's chosen sojourners do not wander aimlessly. Have you ever been in an unknown place? Maybe that was just across town. Maybe it was across the world, a different country. And all of a sudden, you find yourself in an unfamiliar territory, and you're not really sure where to go from there. You're looking maybe just for a friendly face and someone to come along who speaks your own language to say, you know, could I help you? Could I get you on the right train? Could I point you in the right direction? Sojourners, exiles, that kind of sounds like you're just stuck. You've just been plopped down and you're not really sure where to go next. But that isn't at all what spiritual sojourning is. It is heading in a definite direction along a very definite path. And that's where our text is going to take us tonight. Would you look again at chapter 1, verse 13? We'll read through verse 16. Therefore, because of God and His marvelous saving grace, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Very simply put, the path we travel as chosen sojourners is the path of holiness. That is the pathway all the way to glory. We are commanded to be holy. This is the second command in this letter. First command, fix your hope completely on this grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Second command, like the Holy One who called you, you also be holy. So we'll take that as our title. You also be holy. Our duty and God's grace are not opponents. Now, our attempt to merit God's favor through our works, our pride, those are opponents to God's grace. But faith-filled obedience, duty, that's not an opponent to God's grace. John Owen, in the third volume of his collected works, says, "The one doth absolutely suppose the other." Duty and grace. The one absolutely supposes the other. If we are given a word of duty, we can be sure that God is calling us to that with the promise that as we look to Him in faith, He will enable us by His grace. And as we come to words of grace in Scripture, we can be equally assured that grace is headed in a direction. It's to enable us to live a certain way unto God's glory. They are not opponents. They absolutely suppose one another. A couple of preliminary observations here about this command to be holy. First of all, would you notice in verse 15, the second half of the verse where it says, "Be holy yourselves also." Now, if we were conversing with somebody here in 2025, we probably would smooth that language out a little bit. But what our translation here is showing us is that in addition to this command, there is an emphasis that we take this personally. Be holy yourselves also. The "also" connects us to the previous statement, which says, like the Holy One who called you. Also, like the Holy One, you yourselves be holy. And so that's the first thing that we just want to very momentarily note. It is that this call is a call to commit ourselves personally. So I want to encourage us, as we consider these words tonight from the Scriptures, that we take these words as being first and foremost directly for ourselves personally. Yes, they are for the other people on our pew and across the auditorium and across the world. But we need to take this command to ourselves. Be holy yourselves also. Secondly, and very importantly, we need to consider what the Scripture is referring to when it calls us to holiness. Be holy. Now, if we've spent any time in church or with a Bible, holiness is not an unfamiliar word. But it will help us to look at a few cross-references, and I'm going to ask us to turn to these. Though that will take time, it will be good for us to settle into a few cross-references so that we can get at the crux, the core of this wording. Holiness, of course, has to do with obedience. It has to do with righteousness. It has to do with goodness versus evil. But why the word holy? That's what we want to discover. And not only is this not unfamiliar to us, but the theme of holiness and the word groups of holiness in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are no minor teaching. The main word group, translated holy or be holy or holiness or sanctify, occurs over 800 times in the Old Testament. And similarly, in parallel, the New Testament word group, the main word group, occurs over 270 times. This is no minor matter. So let's look at just a few of the first of these occurrences. Would you turn to the second chapter in your Bible? Genesis chapter 2. The first time this word group occurs in our Old Testament is right at the end of the creation account in Genesis 2, verse 3. Would you look at that? In fact, let's read verse 2, Genesis 2, 2. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, and here's our word, and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Here's a word which has to do with holiness. It's the first time it appears in the Bible. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now this day, the seventh day, Saturday, as we would say, okay, it isn't a good day over against the previous 6 days which were somehow evil. Okay. So the essence of this word has to be something different from that. God took this day because it was unlike the previous six in which he had worked, and he deemed it special. He set it apart. He distinguished it. Okay. Now let's turn to the second book in our Bible, Exodus chapter 3. By the way, in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, the Lord through Moses commands his people to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it what? Holy. to sanctify it, to keep it sanctified. Not to keep it righteous. That's not what that word means fundamentally. It was to keep it set apart, to keep it consecrated. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 4. Excuse me, Exodus. Exodus 3, verse 4. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to look at the burning bush, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Again, the ground is not righteous as opposed to other ground. This ground is holy. It's distinct. It's special. It's set apart. In this context, we would say this ground is sacred because this is where God is meeting with Moses. He's there in his holy presence. Let's look at one more passage. It's also in Exodus, Exodus chapter 30. Now we've come to the midst of the Lord giving instructions through Moses to his people about the building of the tabernacle and about the furniture that went in it and about how they were to conduct themselves in relation to it. Look at chapter 30 of Exodus, starting in verse 30. Exodus 30, 30. The Lord says to Moses, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them." That's in this word group. "Consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'This shall be a,'" here's the word again, "a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions." Why? It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. First of all, Aaron and his sons, they're consecrated. They're set apart from all the other Israelites. Here is the high priest and the high priest to follow him. Here's the priestly line. They're consecrated. They're given a special task. And then it speaks of this anointing oil. And they weren't to apply this to other people. And they weren't even to mix this together in the same proportions. Why? Because there was something magical about the substance? No, because this is what God deemed. He commanded them to take this oil and set it apart for a sacred use, for a special use, to devote it, to consecrate it, to distinguish it in a holy way. So this command to be holy has to do with this reality of being set apart, of being consecrated, of being deemed by God sacred for His special purposes, to be distinct from everything and everyone around us. Maybe it would be helpful for us at the outset here to really settle into the truth that holiness is not ugly. Holiness is not merely about avoiding or about being censorious. Holiness is a beautiful reality. It has to do with being set apart to God, being devoted, consecrated to God, to being distinct for His glory. Holiness is a beautiful thing. So secondly, we've started off just by way of introduction by noting what this command is. We are commanded to be holy. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter 1, what our passage does then is that it gives us five truths that expand on and explain this command. So the first point, we are commanded to be holy. Second point, the holiness to which we are commanded. What does God say to us in this passage about the holiness to which we are commanded? Now again, this theme runs throughout Scripture. It's all over Scripture. So these few verses are not meant to be an exhaustive theology of holiness. But this is a significant passage, particularly in light of this book, when we have been set apart, we've been chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of Christ's blood. We've been set apart to actually be exiles, to be residents of another kingdom, to be distinct. So what does this passage tell us about this holiness to which we are commanded? Five truths. We may not get to all five this evening. First, before we work our way through these five truths, it would be helpful for us to notice the one in the middle. Okay? The third out of the five truths is not only central in terms of its position, it's central in terms of the truth, the revelation of these verses. The other four truths hang on the middle one. It's the anchor, okay? Or it's the hub out of which the others come. The third truth, we're not going to start here, but we do want to note what it is what verse 15 starts by saying, like the Holy One who called you, be holy. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy. Be holy is the command. Now, what about this holiness to which we are commanded? Well, centrally, it has to do with being like the Holy One. So as we go through these other truths of being obedient children, of not being conformed to the former lusts which were ours in our ignorance, of being holy in all our behavior, and of being holy because it's written, you shall be holy. All of those flow from this central truth that we are to be holy like the Holy One. It really is a God-centered reality. Now, having noted that, let's go and start at the beginning with the first of these truths. Would you notice again the beginning of verse 14? As obedient children, don't be conformed, but be holy. As obedient children, we're going to put it this way. We are commanded to be holy, first of all, in light of our new nature. We are commanded to be holy in light of our new nature. We not only have a new status as chosen sojourners, we have a new nature. Okay, it's not like receiving some sort of card, perhaps a passport, and then being sent on a mission, but it's just little old us. Yeah, we have a status, but we're really not equipped to carry out the mission. No, that's not it at all. We have a new status, and we also have a new nature. We have been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a new nature. The Father chose us. The Spirit sanctifies us. Christ sprinkles us with His blood. He has risen from the dead, and therefore we have hope. God has caused us to be born again. Holiness is not natural. One of the fundamental difficulty with the call to be holy is it because it goes against our flesh. It's completely unnatural to our flesh. We don't want to be distinct like that. And that has to do with the fact that the remnants of our old nature still permeate our lives. It's like shrapnel. It's all over the place. And it's metallic, it's magnetic, it's like all the stuff, the bad stuff of the world is attracted to it and it to that. A significant cross reference you might want to note by this wording as obedient children is Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. I'll read it. When we were dead in our trespasses, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in, notice this language, the sons of disobedience. Verse 3 goes on to say, who were by nature children of wrath. That not only was our identity, our status, that was our nature. Children of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. Children of wrath. Ephesians 5, 6 reiterates this. This is who everyone in Adam, outside of Christ, this is who we were and they are. But now Peter comes to these who have been born again, caused to be born again by God's great mercy, and he identifies us as children of obedience. It's rendered here obedient children. But if you'll note the marginal footnote there, it's literally children of obedience. It's two nouns. Children of obedience. This is not necessarily a commendation. The point is not that Peter is saying, you all are God's children and you really know how to obey. You do a good job of obeying. That's not the point of the statement. The point of the statement is that this is the nature, the new nature that God has chosen for us and given us by His Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 4 says, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy. He chose us, He saved us, so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In other words, this statement, as obedient children, is the grounds for our holiness. We are God's born-again children. He did not save us because we obeyed. He saved us so that we could obey. This is our identity. It's our new status. It's our nature. God has given us a new nature that is bent toward obeying. He's written the law in our hearts. That's part of the new covenant. He's put His Spirit within us. He's inclined us in a different direction. He's given us life from above. We are children of obedience. In a healthy parent-child relationship, the father or mother exercises his or her authority for the good of the child. And that son or daughter brings glory to God by what? By honoring and obeying. God made it to work this way. We see this even in unsaved society, unbelieving society. If children obey their parents, assuming their parents are telling them the right thing to do, Things go well. That's common grace. It's the way God made it. And when God remakes us in Christ, He remakes us to be able to and to desire to obey. It's His pleasure to work in us the willing and the doing to please Him. And so because it is our nature, holiness, to be obedient children, children of obedience is our nature, therefore it must become our character. Well, if, we might say, if it's our nature, then everything's finished, right? Well, no, we are called upon. Remember, grace and duty are not opponents. They suppose one another. We are called upon because this is our identity, because this is our nature, we're called upon to live it out, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's note for just a moment what this word obedience has to do with. There are different words translated obedience. This one is built on a Greek word that has to do with listening. Hearing. And we immediately recognize the connection, right, between listening and obeying. Young people, your parents, when they give you an instruction, they're looking for you to be responsive, to listen, to be ready to receive it. Not for them to have to go find you and force that command on you, but to be ready, to be alert, to listen, to receive. In this case, as children of obedience in terms of our spiritual nature, to be ready to listen and believe and then obey. It isn't simply that we obey on some occasions, but that listening to God's word and believing it and being a doer of it has become our lifestyle. That's what it means to be children of obedience. Our status and nature become our character and lifestyle because we're listening to God's word. Listening to God is fundamental to our identity as children of obedience. We might feel stymied in our Christian walk. We need to ask ourselves, am I listening to God? Not am I attending church, just attending church. Not am I reading my Bible, at least occasionally. Am I opening up God's words? Am I sitting in the pew? Am I opening up my heart and saying, God, I want to listen. Here am I. Speak. Holiness will not make any sense to us unless we're ready and prepared to listen to God. Because holiness has everything to do with Him. He's the Holy One. Practical holiness does not atone for our sins. Holiness in practice does not justify us. It doesn't merit us God's favor. We've received God's favor. We have God's favor in Christ. There's no change in that. So our flesh wants to take that because it doesn't merit us, because it doesn't earn us righteousness, a righteous standing. Our flesh wants to take that, and unless holiness somehow pays off, it there's recompense for it, or somehow it earns more grace, our flesh says holiness is useless. Let grace abound. Yet the light of God's true grace, if we'll actually listen to what God says, that true grace will shine on our understanding and show us the way. As children of obedience, in light of our new nature, be holy. We should know before moving on to the second of these truths that this practical holiness, I just mean holiness in our everyday life, in our practice, this practical holiness is evangelical, not legal. There have been many people in the history of Christianity, even, much less outside Christianity, who have attempted to live a holy life according to law, according to rigid methodology. Maybe an obvious example of that in church history is the Oxford Holy Club in the 1730s. This was well-intentioned. The problem here was not sincerity. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, they recruited this new man in 1732 or 1733 named George Whitefield. They'd read the Bible. They'd pray, they'd fast, they'd go out into the greater Oxford area and try to perform charitable works. But this was not an evangelical group. They didn't understand the gospel. None of them were converted at this point. It wasn't a revival. The Holy Club wasn't a revival. In fact, it wasn't even satisfactory. It drew them into places of discouragement. Thankfully, the Lord shined the light into their hearts, and we know the rest of the story. But there can be well-meaning but seriously misguided attempts to pursue holiness in our own strength by law. That's not what we're talking about. That same book I referred to earlier by the Puritan John Owen, he labors to show, in fact, this is the main point of this section of his book, a couple hundred pages. He's laboring to show that holiness is not mere moral virtue exercised in our own strength, in fear of punishment, or in hope for reward. Young people, you may not be the person in your family that gets in trouble the most. You may show up at church and people see you. They maybe see you sing in a choir, receive a blessed ministry, and we did receive a blessed ministry tonight. But actually, all that's happening is you're conforming to your surroundings. You're obeying to the degree that it is to your benefit. But there's actually not a truly spiritual holy work going on inside your soul. Because you do not truly know Christ. True holiness is what the Holy Spirit produces in us. And He works it out through our faith and obedience. Therefore, Owen says, our principal duty in this world is to know aright what it is to be holy, to understand what holiness really is, and so to be indeed. This is our great duty in life, to pursue this. So we are holy positionally in Christ. We have been set apart. We've been sanctified at conversion by the saving grace of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. But we are to become, we must become, this is the pathway. There isn't any other pathway. This is the pathway to glory. We must practically, in our practice, become holy in Christ. That means that we are devoted to Him, that we're set apart to Him, that we've consecrated our lives to Him. Yes, we need to distinguish justification from sanctification. Justification is not God's infusing righteousness into us so that at some point we will be declared righteous. No. We're declared righteous through faith in Christ alone at the point of conversion. But we must not separate justification and sanctification. Distinguishing them and bifurcating, separating them, are not the same. Because both of those necessarily happen to everyone who is in Christ Jesus. Both are necessary aspects of salvation. Different aspects, but necessary. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. who is unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Our sanctification happens in Christ, and it must. So first of all, we are commanded to be holy. And this holiness is explained through five truths in this passage. And the first of those truths is that we are commanded to be holy in light of our new nature as children of obedience. Secondly, notice how verse 14 proceeds. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. The word former tips us off that there is a contrast here, a then as opposed to now. There has been a change. For some people, that change at the point of conversion, of justification, is radical. They've lived such an obviously and externally godless life that everyone knows when they have been rescued by grace. For others of us, scores and scores, maybe hundreds of us in this room, we are God's children, but we were saved before we really had free rein to pursue all of that. And our sense of sinfulness actually grows along the way as we are in Christ. We come more and more to realize the sinfulness still resonant in our souls. We come more and more to realize exactly what we would have done if we had had the chance. We come more and more to realize actually how sinful we were, at least internally, if not externally, even though we looked good to many people. There was a then for every one of God's children. And so there's a shift in perspective here. Verse 13 points us forward to fix our hope on this grace to come. That's verse 13. Verse 14 points us back to a former life. Not only obvious sins, maybe some of these people were saved out of notorious sins, drunkenness, immorality, theft. But not only those former lusts, but all of that unfettered desire, as one person puts it, to minimize pain and to maximize pleasure. The former lusts, which were ours in our ignorance, what does that mean? Lusts, the in your ignorance kind of lusts. It doesn't mean that we weren't responsible. Well, I didn't know. This isn't giving us a pass. That's not the point. We are culpable. The point is that in these former lusts, we were completely oblivious to God and His glory. We were ignorant of reality, of truth, of God as He truly is. Cross-reference would be Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. When you're ignorant, you're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. What are these lusts? Former lusts in your ignorance. The word lust, this may be surprising to us, actually in and of itself is not an inherently negative term. It's kind of a neutral term. It has to do with passions, with strong desires. Okay, you take a desire like hunger. Some of you may be hungry, so I'm not going to dwell on this very long. Who gave us the desire to be hungry? That is not a trick question. God gave us that desire. Okay, so strong desires in and of themselves are not evil. But most of the time when we come up to this word in our New Testament, it actually is negative, very negative. Why? Because of our flesh. Our flesh takes natural desires and ramps them up to a degree they shouldn't be, or it seeks to pursue them in a way we shouldn't pursue, or it's not content with that and goes on to other desires that we shouldn't have at all, even unnatural desires. It's a craving. It's a longing. Pastor Minnick, in his series on the true Christian's relationship to the world, pointed out that these are what ensnare us. Our passions, our desires, our lusts, as it's rightly translated here, ensnare us. James 1:14 says we are tempted when we're carried away and enticed by our own lust. So this passage tells us that being holy has to do with being freed from conformity to those lusts. Not being conformed, but being set apart. And just for a moment, we're going to look at something grammatical. The way this is translated sets up a contrast. Don't be conformed, but be holy. And that contrast is there. That's right. But the form of this word, don't be conformed, it again is another one of these participles. So it really hangs on the main command. The main command is to be holy. What is one of the ways that we must pursue holiness? What's one of the means, or what's part of the process? Part of the process, not the entirety, but part of the process, and some of the groundwork, you might say, is to be freed from conformity, not to be conformed. The only other New Testament occurrence of this word conformed is in Romans 12:2. You know this word. And don't be conformed to what? To this world, this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed. In the middle of this word is the word scheme. The Greek word that we would say in English, scheme. And this word occurs in 1 Corinthians 7:31, when we're told that the present form, that's the word, the present scheme of this world is passing away. So think of something that's applying a lot of pressure, but it's actually dying. It's corroding. It's passing away. But what it wants is it wants to squeeze you into its mold. I was talking with a friend from childhood days who I grew up with just a few weeks ago, and we were reminiscing about an evangelist that came to our church, and he had a poster, and he gave us this poster, and it was these vibrant colors, and it had this cartoon character in the center, and then it had this circle around this cartoon character, and he was all kind of folded up. And the message of that poster was, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Very effective graphic. Okay, this verse isn't talking about the world, although there is a connection. This is talking about our very own strong desires. Don't let your desires squeeze you into their mold. Break free from that conformity. We might say, the desires are strong. I find that I really can't help it. But what we have to realize is that this is given to us as a command. We are supposed to break free from this conformity, not to allow ourselves to be squeezed back into that mold. And this does have to do with the corruption that is around us in our society. Think of it like this. What we were in Adam, if you're a believer, what you were in Adam is what your society still is in Adam. So this is a call to resist conformity, not only to our flesh, but also to this age. So we need to ask ourselves this question. Remember, this command to be holy is for you personally. It's for me personally. Now let's bring that home for a moment. We need to ask ourselves the question, is my life dominated by what I want? Is my everyday life dominated by what I want? What would your spouse say if they were asked that question about you? What would your sibling say? What would your coworker say? What would your kids say? Is my life dominated by what I want? Peter says, be holy. And part of being holy, a huge part of being holy, is not to be squeezed into the mold of our lusts, of our desires. We don't want God to give us over to what we want. That's the message, one of the messages of Romans 1. People in Adam don't glorify God as God. They're not thankful. And so God judges them in the present. That's headed toward a judgment for eternity. The judgment in the present is this. He gives them over. He lets them go. To what you want. To unnatural affections. To a debased mind that doesn't work the right way. It calls good evil and evil good. Even seemingly lawful desires can choke out God's word. That's what Mark 4:19 says. In the parable of the soils, Jesus tells us that our desires, even lawful desires, they can choke out God's word because our life is dominated by what we want. Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's the only remedy. Breaking free from conformity, it's only by reckoning ourselves dead as we are in Christ to the old man. So we are commanded to be holy. We're commanded to be holy. In light of our new nature, we're commanded to be holy in direct opposition to our lusts. And finally, and we'll just begin this tonight, we are commanded to be holy. Here's the third and central truth. To be holy in the likeness of the Holy One. Holiness is not only avoiding conformity to our lusts in this world. Holiness is pursuing transformation. Again, it's a beautiful thing. Pursuing holiness is not drudgery. This is not like one of those games where things are popping up and you're just trying to smash them down. And this one pops up, so you smash that. And this one pops up. And we're just going around life trying to avoid all of the problems. Fundamentally, God calls us to be holy because He is holy. And because He's our God. Like the Holy One, or according to the Holy One. That's the language here. There is a correspondence. Corresponding to the Holy One, be holy also yourselves. Brothers and sisters, holiness is personal. In fact, you could even say this, it's paternal. Your heavenly Father is holy, so be holy like your Father. He is holy. The Holy One is the one who called you. Think of Isaiah 6. One of the seraphim says to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is who God is. They sang in praise to God after the Exodus. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" Awesome in praises, working wonders, majestic in holiness, radiant in holiness. He is the Holy One. In fact, if you remember back, if you were here, maybe you've listened to the series subsequent to that, to our series in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. He's referred to over and over. God himself is the touchstone. That's one of the problems for a group like the Holy Club, well-meaning as it was, to attempt to pursue holiness by a list of rules and rigid methods of self-denial. Holiness does take self-denial. And it does mean obeying God's rules, God's commands. But the touchstone is not a rule book. The standard is a divine being. It's the triune God. He is holy. So corresponding to him, be holy. What we are set apart from and what we are set apart to. Holiness is not just from things. It's fundamentally to God. What we are set apart to has everything to do with God's perfections and his delight in them. God delights in this? This is what it means to be God, to be holy? Well, I want to be like God. I want to be like my Father. I want to pursue that too. It's a devotion, a sacred calling. Don't let your behavior conform to lusts of your former ignorant nature, but because you have a new nature, instead, be conformed to the holy character of your Father. There's a passage of Scripture that is quoted here in verse 16. And we're not going to develop this tonight. But that comes from the book of Leviticus. There are actually a couple of passages that have very similar wording. One is in Leviticus 11. The other is in Leviticus 19. The exact wording is in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 starts in verse 2 with this statement, "You shall be holy, be holy, for I am holy." So holiness, sometimes you'll read commentaries and they'll call this the holiness code, sections of the Pentateuch, the holiness code. I don't know how helpful that language is, but you get the idea that Leviticus is about holiness. And that chapter starts with this statement, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And it ends with a reminder that the Lord God is the one calling you to this, and he's the one that delivered you from slavery in Egypt. So it starts with God's character. It ends with God's redemption. Over and over, I think 15 times in that chapter, the Lord says, I'm the Lord your God. Holiness has everything to do with God. He's the standard. In Leviticus 11, there is a parallel command to be holy as God is holy. It comes at the conclusion of a chapter concerning not eating detestable things and making distinctions between clean and unclean animals. Those are hard chapters to read when they come up in your devotional reading schedule. These points of holiness may seem a bit mysterious and minor, but the purpose of God's requirements, that purpose is not always an issue of some kind of intrinsic morality in the thing itself. As if this animal is moral and this animal is immoral. That's not the fundamental point. The fundamental point is the majestic worthiness of our God for whom we live every part of our lives. This is why we have to listen to God, to be children of obedience. God says, this is what it means to be holy. We say, okay, I may not understand everything I would like to understand about that, but I'm going to go that direction. I'm going to pursue holiness because that's what God has called me to. This is wonderful language here that we find in verse 15, that we are to be holy like the Holy One who called you. There is a general call. We should call people to saving faith in Jesus Christ, to turn from their sins. But not everyone who's called in that way comes, right? But some do. They are the called. And that's what this is talking about. This isn't talking about the Holy One sending us an invitation that we can take or leave. This is talking about our Heavenly Father who's caused us to be born again. He called us to salvation. And as that salvation heads toward glory, it is a calling to holiness. God the Father's effectual call by His grace through the proclaimed gospel. It's a call, as we'll come to be reminded in chapter 2, it's a call out of darkness into marvelous light. It's a call out of a kingdom ruled over by the worst being into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a call to a glorious inheritance, and therefore it's a call to this direct path, to the path of holiness. He is our Father. The Holy One who called us is our Father. That's why we're called children of obedience. Some of you look like one, or maybe to a great degree even both of your parents. Some of us have mannerisms. Somebody says, you know what? I can see your dad doing that 25 years ago. At the leadership retreat, Dr. Boyd led us through this very enjoyable game of trying to identify photos of different people who were at the leadership and their wives, one of the earliest photos that we could find. Marriage, even before marriage. Okay, there was one of these photos I was stumped on. In fact, at first I thought it was one of our men and his wife, and then I got to the next line and realized, no, that's actually him. Now who is this? And I looked at his wife in that photo, and it's like, oh, yeah. you realize it. I don't remember if it was before I identified him. Maybe it was later, but I thought, well, yeah, of course. She looks like her daughters did a generation later. Like the Holy One who called you, like your Father. Be holy. This is not an unusual command in the New Testament. Matthew 5:48 says, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Ephesians 5:1-2 say, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Imitate your Father. Be like your Father. This is what we're called to. We are commanded to be holy, to be set apart, to be distinct, to be consecrated to the Lord. Sanctification, as one person has put it, is God setting us apart for Himself. Sanctification is God setting us apart for Himself, devoting us to Himself. How are we to pursue that in everyday practice? Well, it's going to be by remembering what our new nature is, that we're children of obedience. It's going to be in direct distinction from and opposition to our old nature and the lusts inherent to it. And beautifully and gloriously, it's going to be like our Heavenly Father, the Holy One, who has called us to this. I think we'll conclude there for tonight. There are two more points, two more truths. Lord willing, we'll look at those next time. Would you bow your head? The command to be holy is not something that's unfamiliar to most of us, as we've noted, but we do need to recognize that such a command can for us become mundane. We can even resent it. And so let's pray and ask for the Lord's help that this week we might be able to really lay hold of the wonderful command that our Heavenly Father has given us, and to believe that whatever we should do, it is unto Him, it's to His glory, and it really is distinct from our sin in this world. And He is ready and willing with this duty to give us all the grace that we would need. If you're discouraged, you may want this, you may feel as if you're at a point where it just really isn't going well in terms of your pursuing the Lord in this way. Well, may this be a strengthening to you, that if you will turn to Him, if you'll go back and you'll renew your faith, you'll repent of your sin, you'll trust in Him who has saved you and has called you, as you listen to Him, He'll speak to you. He will enable you. He wants this for you. May we all be strengthened in that faith. Lord, we ask that these words would be for us not simply a general reminder of a generic Christian way of life, but for us they would be a calling, as they are, to devote ourselves to this wonderful reality of becoming, by Your Spirit, like You, to be conformed to Your Son. Oh Lord, we desperately need Your help. Keep us from doing this in our own strength. Grant to us grace in Your Son, we pray. We pray in His name. Amen.